be fairly interesting, regardless of what one thinks about the candidates. There is one who stands out basically because he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. And he is willing to speak his mind because he doesn't care about losing either. You know, in politics, those are generally considered to be not so good traits. However, this morning in our lessons, we'll see that the Apostle Paul speaks about sexual immorality. But he is speaking God's word, and he doesn't care what anybody else thinks. And that is upsetting. It was upsetting when he wrote it. It's upsetting today for the simple reason human nature and sin and opposition to God's word haven't changed. We begin our service today with the singing of our first hymn, hymn 460, Behold the Sure Foundation Stone. At the end of the fourth and last stanza, we rise and continue with our liturgy on page 32 of the fourth part of our hymnal, The Order of Mass.
Is now.
to join our hearts and voices in speaking the psalmody responsibly, which is printed in our worship bulletin. At the conclusion, we sing the Glory Be to the Father. Who send out your light and your truth, let them lead me. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Beautiful in elevation, is Mount Zion to the far north. We have thought of your steadfast love, O God, as is your name, O God. Your right hand is full of righteousness. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. Hallelujah. O Lord, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Sunday after Trinity, the first lesson and also the lesson upon which this morning's sermon is based is written in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, beginning at the 9th verse of the 6th chapter. For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immortality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We rise to hear the second lesson, which is written in the 7th chapter of St. Matthew, beginning at the 15th verse. Jesus began to teach his disciples, saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Now I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Please be seated. We now continue with our next hymn, hymn number 235, The Holy Spirit Enter In, and we sing stanzas 1-3. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
To you. We hear a portion of the first lesson from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which was read earlier. The apostle writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Flee sexual immorality. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We live in a pretty permissive part of the United States as far as sexual relationships are concerned. What was unthinkable a decade or two ago is now the law of the land. Now the question before us this morning is, what does God say about this? And more importantly, why does he even say it? As an aside, we should not for one second be fooled into thinking that when Paul wrote about the situation he was facing in dealing with sexuality in a permissive pagan society, it was all that much different from what confronts us today. And now the examples that I'm using are taken from classical writing, and some of them may be a bit shocking to our ears. But they shouldn't, because they show that really what the Apostle Paul was confronting 2,000 years ago, we confront in our society today as well. And this brings me to my sermon topic for today. Don't be deceived. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And I'll develop that in three parts. First, in matters of sex, the world would deceive us. Secondly, flee sexual immorality. And thirdly, what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in matters of sex, the world would deceive us. As a matter of fact, that was true when Paul was writing as well. As a matter of fact, it's no surprise that in reaction to the pagan society in which he lived, Paul tells his readers, don't be deceived. I imagine he is telling his readers not to be deceived because some of them had been, and perhaps even as he was writing, some of them were tempted into being deceived, and perhaps some of them even were being deceived. Somehow, some came to the conclusion that they could act as wicked or unregenerate people, just a fancy word for unbelievers, and continue to pretend they were Christians. Paul places a number of behaviors which, if continued to be practiced, will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. This morning, though, however, I want to focus on those behaviors that have to do with sexual relationships. And thus, Paul denounces homosexuality, adultery, and fornication or prostitution. In the ancient world, what sort of situation would Paul have been confronting? For this, I found a book by Sarah Rudin to be most helpful. She is a classicist and basically has written a book entitled Paul Among the People, the Apostle Reinterpreted and Reimagined in His Own Time. And she wrote this book basically to prove that Paul was a misogynist and a sexist and everything else. But by the time she finished writing, she found out that Paul was none of the things that his critics accuse him of. As a matter of fact, he was at the forefront of seeing women as real human beings. He was at the forefront of denouncing exploitative and unjust practices in his society. Rudin points out that it goes without saying that Jewish teaching was that homosexual acts were an abomination. However, and it may seem surprising to us, homosexuality was degrading even in pagan culture. So Paul, in our text, speaks about the dominant and feminine partner in a homosexual relationship. Rudin writes, and by the way, some of this is rather graphic, but there's no way to get around it. The Roman poet Marital uses to cut to pieces as the ordinary term for the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. The Greeks and Romans thought that the active partner in homosexual intercourse used, humiliated, and physically and morally damaged the passive one. Homosexual penetration could be harmless nowhere. There were no gay households. There were, in fact, no gay institution or no gay culture at all in the sense of times and places where it was safe for men to have anal sex with one another. In 5th century Athens, the gay paradise which we hear of, one of the most common insults in comedy was having a loose anus, meaning depraved, not just sexually, but generally. Rudin goes on to make her case by citing one classical author after another. And the picture of homosexuality is always one of violence and degradation. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul also condemns homosexuality. And there he wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And in our text for today, Paul speaks about the unrighteous. Rudin points out that for those fluent in classical Greek, by the way, not Koine Greek, not the Greek of the New Testament, but in classical Greek, the word in Paul's day could also be understood as injustice. And Rudin goes on to say, there's nothing vague about it. This is about hurting people. Paul pairs the word with ungodliness, more precisely failure in worship. But he repeats unrighteousness or wickedness. Hurting people shows how much contempt you have for God. God, speaking through Paul, condemns all homosexual activity without exception. God also goes on to condemn fornication and or prostitution. Here we're not speaking about adultery, which had its own word in Greek, and even in the Roman world was condemned. As Rudin says, there was no sympathy for adulterers, no notion of tragic lovers, no excuse that people fall in love. For the ancients, falling in love was thought to be a shameful misfortune, a kind of insanity, and decent people were not supposed to let such emotions have any influence over the course of their lives. As a matter of fact, there was one case where a man, a Roman, caught his wife in an adulterous relationship. And then he was accused of murdering the person who had seduced his wife. As a matter of fact, they had come into the marital bedroom, and he and his servants came and literally ripped the person from limb to limb. The jury said, "Not guilty. Why do you bother us with such things?" As Rudin points out, fornication might be the wrong word to use here. Prostitution or whoring is what Paul is getting at, even if there is no payment for service. The Greeks and Romans looked down on a woman who had more than one sexual partner. Not so for men, as long as a few rules were followed, the ban on adultery being one of them. But what is amazing for Paul is that he condemns both partners, both the man and the woman. There is no double standard. There is no pass for the man, as was common in the ancient world and is common even today. It seems that according to Rudin, Paul is really a pretty up-to-date fellow in commenting on the variety of sexual relations, hetero, homo, you name it. But what does the world today say? Thank you, Justice Kennedy, for telling us that all have the right to marry, man and man, woman and woman, and who knows what other kind of combinations people can come up with. For those who haven't heard, Ashley Madison is a website that promotes adultery. And in North America, it has 37 million customers. It came into the news the last week because Ashley Madison wanted to charge customers to remove their private information, but hackers didn't like it and said that they would publicize everybody's liaisons and private information for free. Well, we should all know that there's no such thing as secrecy or privacy on the web. And as far as fornication is concerned, casual sex in today's world barely rates a mention on the morality scale. To all this, Paul tells his readers and he tells us, flee sexual immorality. When Paul speaks about fleeing sexual immorality, he is speaking about fleeing those situations and occasions when one might be tempted to engage in sexual immorality. After all, Paul speaks that some of those to whom he was writing once had engaged in these kinds of activities, but now one should flee rather than continue. Well, why flee? Well, to continue in these practices means losing the faith. That's what our Lutheran confessions in the Formula of Concord say. Therefore, we must begin by earnestly criticizing and rejecting the false Epicurean delusion which some dream up that it is impossible to lose faith and that the gift of righteousness and salvation, once it has been received through any sin, even a wanton and deliberate one, or through wicked works, and that even though a Christian follows his evil lusts without fear and shame, resists the Holy Spirit and deliberately proceeds to sin against his conscience, he can nevertheless retain the faith, the grace of God, righteousness, and salvation. We should often, with all diligence and earnestness, repeat and press upon Christians who have been justified by faith these true, immutable, and divine threats and earnest punishments and admonitions. From 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Romans, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And finally, from Colossians, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now here it has to be said, the temptation comes to all people. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. An inclination is not sin. It's actively giving in to temptation and actively acting upon inclinations that are sin. Luther speaks of this in the Large Catechism. To feel temptation, therefore, is quite a different thing from consenting and yielding to it. We must all feel it, though not all to the same degree. Some have more frequent and severe temptations than others. Youth, for example, are tempted chiefly by the flesh. Older people are tempted by the world. Others who are concerned with spiritual matters, that is, strong Christians, are tempted by the devil. But we cannot be harmed by the mere feeling of temptation as long as it is contrary to our will and we would prefer to be rid of it. If we do not feel it, it would not be called a temptation. But to consent to it is to give it free rein and neither resist it nor pray for help against it. And that applies to all who feel any kind of sexual temptation as well. It's no sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. As a matter of fact, Paul has to urge his readers to flee because they have misinterpreted what he has previously said or taught and threw it back into his face. There are two phrases in this section of Corinthians that Paul apparently had one time taught them, but they've misinterpreted. Paul's opponents misinterpreted Paul when he said, all things are lawful for me, and then, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. Paul speaks about freedom from the law in relationship to getting right with God. He does not speak about freedom from the law in order to lead a libertine life. Because in our teaching, the law still has a third use, to guide us in our lives and to show us what is a God-pleasing life. And then they say, well, Food doesn't matter. God's going to get rid of the body. What does it matter what I do with my body? And that was the ancient idea. The body was kind of an envelope to be discarded at death, and then the spirit would live on. But Paul was speaking about food in the context of dietary restrictions. And in that sense, it didn't matter. But Paul goes on to point out the value of the body, because Christ redeemed all of us and will raise body, soul, and spirit up. And thus Paul tells us what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been bought at a price. Jesus bought us back from sin, death, and the power of the devil by going to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And as I just said, when he did that, all of Jesus died. And when he rose from the dead, he rose bodily. He rose physically from the dead. What Christ didn't assume, what he didn't redeem. He took on our flesh and gives us the promise that on the last day he will bodily raise us up. And we have been brought into his kingdom by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit through holy baptism. These are the means of grace by which the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts and sustains our faith. Thus, all believers are part of Christ's body and are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And thus, Paul shows us why sexual sins are so destructive. In Genesis, God said of Adam and Eve, when they consummated their relationship, the two shall become one flesh. Thus, sexual relationships are not mere physical couplings. There is a spiritual dimension that people in the world do not like to speak of or even acknowledge. God has reserved sexual relationships for the marriage bed, a marriage bed to be shared between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, that's it, sorry. And as Paul goes on to say, as Hebrews says, the marriage bed is undefiled. And all other sexual relationships apart from this join not only the two in intimacy as one flesh, but also, if one or both is a Christian, join God in immorality. And that's faith destroying and faith denying. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as casual sex. By the way, even in the Corinth of Paul's day, one could go to the temple of Aphrodite and worship Aphrodite, the goddess of love, by engaging the services of a temple prostitute. Now, some think that when Paul is speaking about prostitution, oh, he's only speaking about those temple prostitutes and, you know, bah, we don't have that today, so who cares? Well, no, I'm sorry. As Rudin points out, when Paul is speaking about prostitution, he's speaking about whoring. Whether it's in a temple or whether it's in the Motel 8, or it doesn't matter. Having looked at this from both the classical world and the world of today, I think it's safe to say that there is nothing in our world as far as sexually immorality is concerned that would really surprise Paul or the Corinthians to whom he was writing and seemingly wanted a bit more leeway in how they can conduct their sexual lives. But as far as leeway in any kind of sexual activities is concerned, Paul would say, don't be deceived. Ever. Denial is not a river in Egypt. Homosexuality, with all of its permutations, and by the way, there are a lot more than we've discussed, were and are an abomination before God. Fornication or prostitution was not to be practiced by either men nor women. No double standard. Adultery is condemned, both in the classical world and it should be today, and the discussion. Casual sex, then, of whatever kind, is faith-denying and faith-destroying, and it joins God with immorality in a way that no other sins do. But as Paul said, some of his readers practice these things. In Christ, however, when they repented, they found forgiveness and a new life. But even in the midst of repentance and a new life, the world was still out there trying to tempt them to fall back into old patterns of living. But God would keep them in the faith. God would be with them in the struggles, and even if there was a relapse, Paul would write with the word of the law to wake them up. Don't be deceived. But if you were deceived, don't lose hope. Because if you repent and you come to Christ, he forgives and gives you life in the face of death. Jesus tells us that through his cross and resurrection, he has redeemed all of us, body, soul, and spirit. And the Holy Spirit has made us his temple, and our bodies have been redeemed, so that in all things we may glorify God in our body. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
let thine own, whatever the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone. And trust, O God, from me. Amen. We now turn to page 35 of the fourth part of our hymnal and join our hearts and voices as we chant the Te Deum Laudamus. O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
have mercy upon us.
O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Vouchsafe, O Lord, this day. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us. Hear my prayer, O Lord. O Heavenly Father, who created all things that are in heaven and earth by your Son, giving him authority over all, we thank you that through him we have received the Spirit of adoption, through which we may know that you as Father call upon you in prayer and be assured that we will be heard as your children. Father, for your church and your people we pray, give unto the ministers and teachers who are led by your Spirit and who earnestly hold forth the word of life, faithfully leading your children and teaching them all things that our Lord has commanded. Save your flock from all false shepherds and deceitful guides, that they, being knit together in love, may stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive together for the gospel of Christ crucified. Father, let your Spirit descend upon our homes, let the word of Christ dwell richly in the children, and grant that all parents may be worthy examples of Christian faith and virtue. For those among us who live alone, grant the firm assurance of your abiding presence and comfort in knowing that, therefore, a believer is never truly alone. May we all recognize the most important family bond that we share, namely, the bond of faith, so that we may bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord God, from whom all gifts come, give the assurance of your love and mercy to all who may be enduring pain, sickness, the threat of disease, spiritual anguish, or any other affliction of the body. Lift them up so that they may completely give themselves into your care and find the answers for their troubles. To this end, we especially pray for Nancy, Roy, Gerald, Jean, Marlene, Don Lutkeman, Linda, Carla, Kurt, Lee, Rose, and her husband, our neighbor Sue, Carolyn's friend Sue, Don Bruce, Richard, Ruth, James, Chloe and Dagny, Doug, and especially those whose names are upon our hearts, which we lift up unto you now. Heavenly Father, be with those in our Senate who have been called either to the preaching or teaching ministry, and with those congregations or schools who have extended that call. Send an extra measure of thy Holy Spirit to all, so that all may know where their talents best lie in the furtherance of thy kingdom, and that schools and congregations may not lose heart in their vacancy. We would ask that you would continue in your mercy to send us such weather that will bring rain, which is needful to break the drought which we are experiencing. Be with all those who are traveling to services this day, sending your holy angels over them and granting them a safe journey. And now, Heavenly Father, since you have encouraged us in your word, let our request be made known to you with thanksgiving and prayer. We come to you with gratitude and trust, offering those petitions in the name of Jesus, our Rock and Redeemer. And we now also join in the morning prayer. We give thanks unto thee, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast kept us this night from all harm and danger. And we pray thee that thou wouldst keep us this day from sin and every evil, that all our doings in life may please thee. For into thy hands we commend ourselves, our bodies and souls, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with us, that the wicked foe may have no power over us. Amen. we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The Lord be with you. We pray. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, we most heartily thank you that you have caused us to come to the knowledge of your word. We pray, graciously keep us steadfast in this knowledge until death, that we may obtain eternal life. Send us now and ever pious pastors who faithfully preach your word without offense or false doctrine, and grant them long life. Defend us from all false teachings, and frustrate the counsels of all who pervert your word, who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, that your true church may evermore be established among us, and be defended and preserved from such false teachers. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever the one true God, world without end. Bless be the Lord. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, be and remain with you always. Please be seated. We conclude our service.